Let's talk to Lisa from Tualatin, Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oops. Good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, except I just realized I gave out the wrong phone number again. As I
was just going to tell you that.
Thank you. Yeah, before you go through your question, let me give the right phone number. I gave out the number for the morning program, and that was this morning. It was relevant. It's not relevant now. The number today for this call, to call in today and this afternoon, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Lisa, go ahead.
Okay, I was just looking through some of my father's old books. I found a 1926 book, The Story of Patriarchs and Prophets of the Bible, which I thought, great. But then I saw it's by Ellen G. White, and I didn't think she was somebody I really wanted to read, hearing from you before, and I can't remember why. So if you could tell me that, I sure would appreciate it.
Okay. Well, Ellen G. White wrote a lot of really good things. She is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And I have significant differences with the Seventh-day Adventists on some issues, especially probably their key issues that distinguish them from, you know, other Christians. I believe that they are Christians, but they have some distinctives of their movement which make them what they are and make them Seventh-day Adventists, and I disagree with those distinctives. Now, on the other hand, Ellen G. White wrote on many subjects that all Christians would agree with. And I'm not familiar with that particular book. It frankly sounds rather harmless by the title. She no doubt wrote many things that many Christians would agree with and are not distinctly part of that denomination. But I will say this, too, that it came out in the 1980s that about half of what Ellen G. White wrote she plagiarized from other authors. And this was something that was a scandal in the early 80s in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In fact, a large number of Seventh-day Adventists, including some of their professors in their colleges and so forth, left the movement when it was discovered that Ellen G. White, who many believed to be a prophetess, had actually just copied a lot of her material from other works and had not acknowledged that, which is what plagiarism is called. Is defined as. So she has plagiarized many things, but that doesn't mean that the things she plagiarized aren't good to read. You know, in other words,
right,
if you read the book,
from you, I'm getting very good at discerning different things, and you have pretty much made me believe exactly like you did. And I started out with some pretty bad teachers. So,
well, I'll tell you, I want to say in all sincerity, I don't do this radio show in order to make people believe like I believe. But one thing I do hope to accomplish is get people to think for themselves, to, you know, be critical of what they hear, whether they hear it from me or someone else, but that they should go to the Bible, compare Scripture with Scripture, and judge all things and hold fast that which is good. If they end up agreeing with me, that will mean probably that their thought processes were similar to mine. But even if their thought processes are not similar to mine, I believe that every Christian should do their own study and use critical thinking as they listen to and read.
Oh, I did. I definitely checked up on everything, and I used to be a dispensationalist, and I'm glad I'm not. I really am. I don't see why people get so into that and miss the whole picture of
Jesus is here. As you know, though some listeners may not, I'm not a dispensationalist, but I don't believe that being a dispensationalist is going to ruin somebody, you know, for Christ.
Right.
You know, I've known
some wonderful
Christians who are dispensationalists. Yeah. Yeah, but I think it's a mistake. Yeah. Yeah, it is a distraction, I believe.
It sure is. Well, thank you so much, Steve. You've answered my question, and it isn't as bad as I thought. So I will definitely read the book and see what I think.
Okay, then you can review it for me.
There you go.
All right.
Thank you. You have a wonderful day, and God bless you.
You too. God bless you, Lisa. Okay, let's talk next to Deborah from Sacramento, California. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Well, good. I have a question about speaking in tongues. First of all, I would like to know, how do you know that you are really speaking in tongues, if you go, you know, you go through the motions, and you, if you're saying your prayers and you're talking to God, and you know, you know, how do you know if it's really real?
Well,
I know that. Well, can I? And I'm going to take this off the air. But one more thing is, you know, when we're in the congregation worshiping and at church, and you are prompted to speak in tongues, is that the correct thing to happen? Or
well,
are we, you know, when we're asked to start speaking in tongues?
Well, actually, there are churches that would not allow you to speak in tongues, although Paul actually instructed the Church of Corinth, do not forbid speaking in tongues. But there are churches whose official policy would be, in fact, to forbid speaking in tongues, the very thing Paul commanded not to do. But one thing Paul said to those who would speak in tongues in church, he said, if there is no interpreter, then the person who wants to speak in tongues should speak to himself and to God. In other words, should not speak out loud enough to disturb the church, because without an interpretation, speaking in tongues would have no value to the church. Paul says that if the church can't understand what is being said, then the church cannot be edified by it, although you can be. You can be edified by speaking in tongues, but the church will not be edified unless there's an interpretation. So let's just say, suppose you're going to a church that doesn't even believe in speaking in tongues. Well, then there's a very good chance that there's not going to be a person there who is an interpreter of tongues. I mean, they might be there. They might have slid in under the radar just like you did. But honestly, I mean, if you believe there is an interpreter, I think in churches that discourage and don't believe in tongues, they would strongly discourage there being interpretation of tongues too, since you would have to have speaking in tongues in order to have interpretation of tongues. And I think there are many churches would discourage both. That means that if you feel like you should, you need to check yourself, even if it is really from God. You know, you shouldn't speak out in the church unless there's going to be an interpretation. Now, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 14:13, therefore, let him that speaks in a tongue pray that he might interpret. In other words, if you're in a church where there may not be an interpreter, well, perhaps you can be the interpreter of your own utterance. I don't know how common that was in Paul's day, but it was at least something that was not out of the question. Now, you asked a very important other question, and that is, how do you know when you're speaking in tongues, how do you know if it's genuine or not? And I think everyone who is interested in speaking in tongues should ask that question, although it's not possible for me to give an absolute answer that will give absolute assurance, because almost every gift of the Spirit can be faked. A prophecy can be faked. A word of knowledge can be faked. Even a healing can be faked. And certainly speaking in tongues can be faked, and an interpretation can be faked. I think I've probably encountered all of those things at one time or another. But the fact that they can be faked doesn't mean there isn't a genuine instance of it. Now, it's very difficult to subjectively know if, you know, the utterance in tongues that you speak is from the Holy Spirit or not. But this has always been the case. I mean, it may be in cases that we read about in the book of Acts that people felt just gripped and out of control, and they just started talking in another language, and they didn't even know why or when, or they had no control over it. But I don't think that's the way it was. Paul said that the person who speaks in tongues can control it. They can hold their peace. If they want to speak in tongues, they can do, you know, if there's no interpreter, they can just hold it to themselves. In other words, I believe that if you have a gift of the Spirit, the exercise of that gift is in your control. And that being so, if it's in my control, then it must not be overwhelming. I might get what I would hyperbolically refer to as an overwhelming urge to speak something out. And if so, maybe I should take the chance. You know, I don't know. And if, you know, if it turns out there's no interpreter, then I'll have to apologize later, you know. But I have never spoken in tongues in a public place. For me, speaking in tongues has only been a matter of private prayer life. Now, even in that situation, of course, it's not always possible to guarantee that the sounds you're making are really from the Holy Spirit. Although, of course, if it's in a private praying situation, there's not much at stake, I mean, as there is in a public meeting. I mean, if you're in a public meeting and speaking out in tongues, you're giving the impression to everybody that the Holy Spirit is speaking through you. And if he's not, well, then, you know, it's obviously a public issue. If you're praying privately and you speak in tongues, and when you go to heaven, God says, you know, when you did that, or when you prayed in tongues on, October 28th of 2016, remember that time? That wasn't really tongues for you. You were just kind of making noise. I will say, oh, sorry about that. I thought I was speaking in tongues. But I'm not going to go to hell for that, or probably even lose any rewards for that. Because if I'm praying sincerely, trusting God to use the gift of the Spirit that he's given me, then that's about all I can really do. You know, I have to say that everybody I've ever known who spoke in tongues said that when they first did so, they weren't sure if it was from God or not. They just weren't sure if they were making those sounds or if God was. And that means, of course, unless they were all fakes, if any of them had the legitimate gift of tongues, it means that speaking in tongues is something that you don't always know immediately, and maybe ever, whether it's really supernatural or whether you're just doing it. But I would proceed on the assumption that if God has given a gift and encourages me to exercise that gift, I mean, in Jude, it says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, there is encouragement then to pray in the Spirit. Then I would say, I only know to do what I know to do, and I have to leave the rest in God's hands. And I'm really kind of childlike in that and in many other things, in trusting God, because I believe that, you know, if I'm mistaken, fortunately, no harm is done, but I trust that I'm not mistaken. God knows that I'm endeavoring to pray in the Spirit as he has instructed. And I can't do that if he doesn't show up. But I have confidence in God that he shows up when people are trusting him. So, again, I can't give you a 3-point test to know if you're really speaking in tongues or whether it's fake. I can simply tell you that if you are persuaded from Scripture or otherwise that God has given you the gift and you step forward and exercise that gift in faith, that's about the best you can do, you know? And to me, I will say there have been rare occasions when I just really, really felt a burden to pray for somebody, and I didn't know what to pray, and I did pray in tongues because I didn't know what to pray. On very rare occasions, this isn't very common, I've later learned that at that moment there was a special need that somebody had that I was unaware of, and where there seemed to be a turning of events or an intervention of some kind from God that may have been related. I'm using very mealy-mouth language here, because I'm not trying to make any absolute claims. Like, for example, if I tell you that I speak in tongues, and someone says I don't believe you do, well, I don't have any interest in convincing anyone else. You know, I'm not campaigning for it. I'm just saying this is what I do, and in my mind, I believe it's real. And here's another thing, and it's not something you feel at the time. At least I don't. But, you know, Paul said, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. And that means builds himself up, which is a good thing. Remember, Jude said, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So I believe in building myself up spiritually. And the Bible says that praying in the Holy Spirit is what does that. One of the things that does that. There's other things that edify. Reading the Bible, fellowshipping, you know, over the things of God, praying in your own language. Those things build you up too, but so does speaking in tongues. So what I have found in several occasions in my life, my long life, I've been in the ministry and filled with the Spirit since 1970, and that's been getting close to 50 years now. And in that time, I've had my ups and downs in terms of spiritual dryness. Now, this is a very normal thing. I don't know anybody who doesn't have seasons of dryness, even when you're being faithful, even when you're continuing to do the last thing God said to do. when you're obedient and loving God and you know, doing the same things that you're doing when you're feeling revived, there's seasons of dryness. And a lot of times when I have felt that dryness for some period of time, I've thought, you know, another thing that is true about that period of time besides me feeling dryness is I haven't been speaking in tongues during that time. And that may not, there may be no connection. I'm not insisting that there is, but at those times I have actually incorporated speaking in tongues more into my prayer life because of that dryness. And I've noticed, now this could be a psychological effect. I don't know what I can't say, but I've noticed that spiritually over a period of time, days or so, whatever, that the dryness lifts. And, and I do begin to experience the joy of the Lord and so forth as before. Now, I'm just telling you what's happened with me. I'm not saying that the Bible says this will happen. There's no promise of God. I'm not saying anyone else have the same experience. I'm just being transparent, saying this has been the case in my life. And it may correspond with what Paul said about those who speak in tongues edify themselves. It has been the case that my spiritual life has been enhanced at times when I was regularly, including speaking in tongues in my prayer life. And there have been many times when I was not doing so, that although I was equally obedient in following the Lord, there was not the same sense of, nearness of God or whatever. And people can make of that what they want to. They can just say, Steve, you're kind of you're mentally ill, and that's okay. I don't worry about that. But I'm telling you, because you're asking, that I have had in my life, and this is entirely subjective, experiences that persuade me that the Bible is true about this subject, and that the gift that I exercise is a gift, which I believe is not mine specially. I believe it's a very general gift that God gives very widely. I don't believe that everybody who's filled with the Spirit necessarily speaks in tongues, but I think it's very general, and I think it's I don't think it's just a few people that have such gifts.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. I just got myself in hot water with half our listeners at least, but that's what I do. That's what I do. That's what this show is about. All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. We have a line open for you. The number is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, you got a question about the Bible or the Christian life, or a difference of opinion, please call the number 844-484-5737. Scott from Roseville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Fantasy and vexation of spirit is my issue. I called the other day and was unable to get through. But I would like to ask you, what, aside from thanking God for one more day being alive, and you can share with the listeners what you already know about me, the brain stuff, I thank God for one more day. But what are the top 10 things I can do for any other Christian that can make God stay?
That can make God stay?
He expects us to.
Scott.
Hello, Steve.
Yeah, we need to hear more from you about this. Go ahead.
I want to know what, after thanking God for one more day of existence, after what I've been through, and you can share that with the listeners, you've got a history, you know. But after thanking God for one more day of life, after praying for one more day with my family, what can I pray for? The top 10 things, scripturally, that give Jesus Christ a good day as a Christian.
Well, I'm not sure I understand the question. It's clear that you're going through some seriously hard times. I don't have a list of the top 10 things that people should pray. I think people should pray in the Holy Spirit, meaning I believe the Holy Spirit should guide you in your prayers. And in all likelihood, apart from the ordinary things that all Christians are supposed to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven and his kingdom to come and such, in addition to those things, I think our prayers should be populated with petitions that are relevant to our needs and our concerns. You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he said that we should let our requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving, he said, and you've got that part of it. You said, in addition to thanking God for every day. Well, I think it's a very healthy thing when you wake up in the morning to thank God for another day. I commend you for that. I think it's even healthier still to thank God for everything throughout the day. In other words, not just get up and say, thank you, God, for the day and hope that everything will go well that way. It's no doubt could go better because of that. But the guarding of your heart is a very important thing. It says in Proverbs, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And your heart is under attack from the devil and from influences in the world around you, perhaps from people around you, family members that are don't treat you well. I mean, there's all kinds of things in your environment and perhaps even in the struggles that are inherent in your own personality and nature that your heart is assailed by, and you need to guard your heart. Now, that's not the easiest thing in the world, but it's worth it. It's like if my house was surrounded, or let's say our nation was surrounded by troops that outnumbered us 10 to 1, we might argue, well, this could be a difficult thing to fight off, but do we really have any choice? I mean, surrender is out of the question. We have to win. Actually, by the way, that analogy doesn't work that well because I'm not always in favor of war. In fact, in most cases, I'm not. But I'm saying this is a spiritual war, and we are under siege. We are attacked regularly, all day long, and we need to manage our hearts and protect them in order to survive spiritually. And you can do this because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And, you know, I would say you as far as you want a list of top 10 things to pray for, I can't give you that list because I don't know what the things are in your life that you're wrestling with. I think prayer is your way of communicating with God, both regularly and also in the moment, relevant to the things that are, you know, coming against you. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in the garden, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Now, that was a particularly important time to be praying, and he told them they should watch and pray for an hour because they were in danger of falling into temptation. Well, they fell asleep. They didn't watch and pray for an hour, and they did fall into temptation. They abandoned him in the moment of crisis. Sometimes we're a little lazy about it, and I'm not saying that I'm not. I mean, prayer is laborious sometimes. Prayer can be a delight, but it can also be a labor. It's a warfare, and warfare can be exhausting. But if we're praying in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will uphold us and will energize our prayers, and we will stand. We can always stand until the enemy is gone, because the Bible says in James 4:7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, resistance against an enemy that's attacking you is not always just a matter of a simple, singular action. Sometimes it's a sustained resistance because the battle is sustained. The aggression is sustained, and you must resist it as long as it is there. But the guarantee is that if you do continue to resist it, you will not lose, but the enemy will flee after you've gone long enough. I think of Jesus out in the wilderness being tempted. You know, the devil came to him after he'd been fasting 40 days. Jesus was hungry, and he was being tempted with, to eat and to do things like that were not proper for him to do because he was fasting. And it must have seemed to Jesus after 40 days that you know, the temptation was really overwhelming, because here he was starving to death after not eating for 40 days. And the devil says, why don't you just break your fast right now, turn these rocks into bread? Now, Jesus knew that wasn't what the fathers told him to do, and he resisted that temptation. But it must have seemed to him, you know, I can't go on much longer. You know, if the devil is able to continue these assaults indefinitely, you know, it's got to be mighty hard when you're starving to death and you're weakened by that. And yet he said no to the temptation, every temptation. He never yielded to it. And it says eventually the devil had to leave him for a while, and the angels came and ministered to him. So Jesus, I think, did not know at what point the angels would come or at what point the devil would leave. We never know that. If we knew that, it'd be so easy to withstand temptation. If I'm being tempted, but I know that in 15 minutes, temptation is going to go away if I stand up against it, or in 24 hours or 48 hours, if I stay firm, I won't be tempted anymore, then it'd be very easy. It'd be very easy to resist a temptation that's known to be finite and where the end is in view. I don't think Jesus knew when he was being tempted how long this would go on any more than we know. He was tempted like we are, the Bible says. And yet, God knew. God knows how much we can endure, and God knows when he's going to yank the devil's chain and pull him back off and say, okay, you're done. You're done here. And God sends his aid then. What I'm saying is, a lot of times when we feel like we're overwhelmed, we feel like, you know, we just can't keep up the battle. But we can. We can if we walk in the Spirit, if we pray in the Spirit, if we trust in God. And we have to realize that the enemy does not have infinite access to us. He has a finite opportunity, which is granted by God and limited by God. So those are the things that the Bible actually tells us, and Jesus is our model in it. He must have felt fairly overwhelmed after 40 days of this. It says in Mark's gospel, he was tempted for the whole 40 days in the wilderness. That's a long period of unrelenting assault on your soul. But he prayed, he fasted, he resisted, he obeyed God. And that's the model for us, and that's what we need to do. So I think you should be praying for the things that you know yourself to need. And another thing, though, Scott, and, you know, I don't remember everything about your case. I know you had brain surgery, and you often refer to that as part of the reason you have struggles, but you also have family struggles and such. What I don't remember is, are you involved in a Christian fellowship anywhere?
I only call your radio show. That's all I have left.
Okay, well, that's not enough. I don't think it's enough. I mean, this show is not intended to replace Christian fellowship. I actually think of it as kind of a fellowship for me, because I get to know some of the listeners when they call regularly and so forth. And to me, it's an awful lot like sitting in my living room with a bunch of people chatting back and forth about the Bible. That's kind of how I feel about the program. But I get a lot of fellowship other places, too. Virtual fellowship over a radio program is not real fellowship. Fellowship requires people being in each other's lives, looking out for one another, upholding one another, bearing one another's burdens and things that doesn't happen on a radio show. And so you really do need to go to some group of Christians. Now, as you know from listening to me, I don't think all churches are very good. Some of them are not very good. Some of them are good. And I think you need to keep looking for the one that will be good and not be overly critical. If it seems like I'm very critical of churches, I can be very critical of churches, but it doesn't prevent me from wanting to be with the brethren there. I can go to any church, and unless they ask me to leave, and very few of them have, only a few have, but unless they ask me to leave, I can fellowship there very happily, even though I may disagree with a lot of things there, because fellowship at a church is for fellowship. It's not necessarily for the institutional aspects of what goes on in a meeting. You need to have contact with brothers and sisters who can get to know you, be accessible to you. You see, I realize that because you only use this radio program at this point for fellowship, a lot of times you call up just like you'd call a friend. I mean, it's clear sometimes when you call, you don't have an actual question. You know, you're not really seeing the program for what it's intended to be. And I can't give you like 5 minutes on the program every day and hope that that will help you in all the crises you're facing in your Christian life. You've got to have Christians in your life, and you can find them. You can find them if you determine that that's what you're going to do. You can go to church this Sunday somewhere, and if it's not a good one, you can go to a different one next the following Sunday. You can look for midweek meetings and home fellowships and things like that. Somewhere in your area, you certainly will be able to find some Christians. And that's what you're going to need. You're going to need fellowship. You need a family. And because you do have problems with your, birth family, you definitely need the family of God to gather around and be of assistance to you. So, I mean, that's the advice I would give you. Your question was about one thing, but I really can't answer that question. I can't tell you what a list of 10 things to pray for. But I would say that you need God and you need people to hold your hands up so that you don't become too weary in the midst of the battle, because that often does happen when we're under relentless battle from the enemy. All right. Scott, I'm sorry to have to move along, but that's the nature of this program. We have calls waiting. But please do find some Christian fellowship and do not count on this program to be the whole body of Christ to you. It's not set up for that, and it's impossible for any radio program to do that. All right. Many of those listening, I'm sure, feel your pain and are probably praying for you. But in addition to them praying for you, you need to find Christians who will be in your life. Okay. I'm trying to see who's next here. It looks to me like it's William from Las Vegas, Nevada. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got two questions. The first question is from Mark 16:15, where it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." My first question is, why do they use the word creature instead of people or men and women? And my second question is Mark chapter 16, also verse 16, where it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Yet in John 3:16, it says just about being having eternal life but not being saved.
Well, I mean, being saved includes having eternal life. It includes a bunch of some other things, too. But,
right.
I mean, but if one passage speaks about eternal life and another speaks about being saved, it doesn't mean they're in conflict with each other.
Right.
Being saved does involve having eternal life. It also involves coming into the kingdom of God and coming under the lordship of Christ and, walking in the Spirit, receiving the Spirit. I mean, there's lots of things involved with salvation, but I think what you're wondering about, why does John 3:16 only mention believing, and Mark 16:16 mentions believing and being baptized? Well,
right.
If you know, let me say, first of all, this caveat, this section of Mark's gospel, as far as whether it was really written as part of the original of Mark's gospel, that's very controversial. And it would appear that the majority of scholars believe this part of Mark's gospel was not original in the book, and that someone else wrote this section later on, and therefore they don't put much stock in it. On the other hand, there is a minority of Christian scholars who believe there is a case to be made for this being authentic and that Jesus really did say these words. So I'm simply going to give that caveat because it's true. There is some question about it. I have no trouble accepting it as genuine. It may be that I'm mistaken, and it may be that it was added by somebody later on, but I have no difficulty with accepting it. And I will say that some of the church fathers quoted from it, even though they wrote at a time earlier than any of our New Testament manuscripts. See, one of the arguments against this last section being there is it's not found in all the oldest manuscripts. And yet there are some church fathers whose writings are older than those manuscripts, and they quoted from it. So I tend to believe it's authentic, okay? Now, your questions about it. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned, Jesus said. Now, it's very clear the common denominator or the factor that determines whether someone is saved or condemned is believing. He that believes not shall be condemned. But the one who does believe will also be baptized. There's never been any question in the New Testament about that. I realize that modern churches don't teach this very consistently, and I think it's to their detriment and possibly there will be a strong judgment for teachers who leave it out, because teachers do receive a stricter judgment. And certainly the Bible gives no reason to leave baptism out of the presentation of the gospel, because the Bible indicates that we are saved when we make a transaction out of a former life into the new life, out of the old man, Adam, into the new man, Christ. And that transaction takes place with a complex series of things. One is that you repent of your old life. Also, you believe, you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. A third thing is you get baptized. A fourth thing is that you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, these are all four of them are mentioned in quite a few passages, and some passages mention one or two of them or three of them. For example, the very first time people asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? In Acts 2:38, he said, well, repent and be baptized, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's three of those four that I mentioned, and faith is not even mentioned. But certainly he was not implying that you don't need faith. The transaction of passing from death into life is a holistic change that right. is multifaceted. It includes repenting, it includes believing, it includes being baptized, it includes receiving the Spirit. These are the things that if you take all the passages in the New Testament, you're going to find that all these things are part of the rebirth experience. Now, you know, what if somebody has three of them? Let's say they repent and they believe and they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they're not baptized in water. What then? Well, that would be the case with Cornelius briefly, because he apparently repented and believed while he was hearing the gospel, he and his household, and the Spirit came upon him. So he had three of those four things. The thing missing was water baptism. Now, if he had died at that moment suddenly, my belief is that he would have gone to heaven, even though he had not been baptized. But he didn't die. And that's the thing. Most of us don't repent on our deathbed. Most of us repent at least a day before, if not a long time before. And, Peter said about Cornelius, well, this man has received the Holy Spirit like us. We should baptize him. And he commanded them to be baptized in water. So here a man was actually saved prior to being baptized. Even he received the Holy Spirit prior to being baptized. If he had died, he would have died a saved man. If you know, he is walking toward the baptismal pool and he dropped dead of a heart attack, he would be as saved then as if he died a moment after being water baptized. Because water baptism is not in itself something that confers salvation. But baptism is part of the transaction normally. And right. therefore, when Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized, he's assuming that he's talking about people who aren't going to believe and drop dead before they're baptized. But rather, right. everybody who believed also got baptized. You find on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people believed at one day, and they baptized them all the same day. And that had to be very inconvenient. Imagine baptizing 3,000 people in one day. I've been to baptisms where they baptized 1,000 in one day. And that was an all-day affair with several ministers working. But 3,000, what a tedium that would be. But they did it because that's what they did. They understood part of coming into Christ includes being baptized. And a person who was not baptized was not yet counted as belonging to the church. So when Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized, he's taking for granted that every Christian is going to be baptized. Every believer is going to be baptized. And then when he turns around and says, whoever does not believe will be condemned, he makes it clear that the thing essentially that determines whether you're condemned or not is whether you believe or not. Abraham was not baptized. Of course, he was never commanded to be baptized, so it's not a problem. But he was justified by faith. And that's the common denominator in all salvation, Old Testament or New. Everyone who's saved is justified by faith. The thief on the cross was justified by faith. He was not baptized, but obviously he's one of those cases, those rare cases where he did die.
It begins by faith then, in a sense, I guess. I mean, faith is the hook, and then after faith, you know, you start trusting and obeying and following, you know, like the Ten Commandments and trying to do God's will. But faith is like a major first step, I would guess.
Well, yeah, I'd say it's not just a first step. It's all the steps. We're supposed to walk by faith,
right.
Not by sight. So faith is not unfortunately, people have sometimes preached as if faith means you reach a point in time where you decide that you are going to agree with the claim that Jesus died and rose again and that he's the Son of God. And so then you've had faith. Well, now what do you do after that? Other things besides faith? Well, not exactly. Faith is a relationship with God. I can have a relationship with my wife because I trust her, and she can trust me. We can have a relationship, and that relationship of trust is called faith. I have faith in her, and she has faith in me. If we didn't have faith in each other, the relationship would not really be, it wouldn't work out, because we couldn't trust each other. Marriage is an arrangement of trust. Marriage begins when people make promises, and promises are only any good if you can trust people to keep their promises. So it's faith is the whole relationship. It's not just the entry. It's not like you get your ticket punched by passing some threshold of believing a certain doctrine. And right. Then you say, okay, now I'm in. Now what am I supposed to do? No, faith is a conversion from a whole life of not being in a faith relationship with God to now I am in a faith relationship with God. I enter that relationship, of course, by believing in him and by repenting and by being baptized and by receiving the Spirit. But from that moment on forever, it's a relationship of faith. And faith, remember James said, faith without works is dead. Now, he didn't say that we have to do works in order to be saved, but he said if we're going to be saved by faith, we have to realize what faith is and what faith looks like.
Right.
Faith that doesn't produce works is not faith at all. It's a dead faith, and you can't expect to receive life from something that is dead. If your faith is dead, it's not going to save you. It can't give you life. So there is a kind of faith that does save, and there's a kind that doesn't. And James makes the point graphically by saying, even the demons believe, and they tremble, because they really do believe. They've got a lot of faith of a sort. They probably have the same kind of faith a high percentage of people who profess to believe in Christ have. They know, the demons believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he died on the cross for our sins. They believe he rose again. They believe he's Lord. They believe all the doctrinal things that every Christian believes. The demons do that, and it affects them deeply. They tremble. But it doesn't affect them in a way as to produce a change in their life.
Right.
And what James is saying is, therefore, they're not saved. If you can have that kind of faith, and you can have it intensely, but if it doesn't change your life, just like the demons' faith doesn't change theirs, and it doesn't make you a follower of Jesus Christ, then it's no more a saving faith in you than it is in them.
So your works confirm your faith.
That's right. That is right.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks a lot, Steve. You definitely answered my question.
Okay, William. Thanks for your call, bro.
Bye.
God bless.
Have a blessed day.
Oh, bye-bye. Oh, and I did forget part of your question, and that you asked, why did Jesus say preach the gospel to every creature instead of every person? I'm not sure why the word creature was chosen. I don't think it means we should preach to the cockroaches in our basement, because they're creatures. You know, I mean, St. Francis of Assisi did take that very literally, and he preached to the birds, and he preached to the trees, and he preached to, you know, every creature that he encountered. I think he was a little bit overboard about that, because I don't think any creatures except humans really need to hear the gospel, because only humans can respond to it. It's good news for man. It's not necessarily, I mean, it's not bad news for the animal kingdom. It just isn't, it's not news that they can concern themselves with. Remember, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said, we bring you tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. So tidings of great joy means the gospel, the good tidings, the good news. And the good news is for all people. So when Jesus said, preach to every creature, I think he was just speaking poetically, as it were. Perhaps to be more sweeping and inclusive than what his disciples might have thought if he just said, preach to all people. Because they, as Jews, might have the opinion that Gentiles weren't quite people. Gentiles were considered to be lesser, a lesser race of beings, in a way. Half animal, almost. And so when he says to every creature, he might be being more inclusive than just people in the way that they would think. You've got to go to the Gentiles, too. They're creatures, too. They're breathing. They're created. The word creature doesn't mean animal. The word creature means created thing. That's important to note, because we think of a creature as an animal. But in older English, the word creature really just means something that's created. And, of course, by implication, from what the Bible teaches, generally it's created humans, not created stones and trees and so forth that we preach to. If anyone disagrees, they're always welcome to preach to the dogs and the cats and the birds and the trees. I don't know that it'll hurt, except they might get a sore throat by doing so much preaching, but that's okay. It can't hurt. But I don't think that that's what he meant. I think he meant just all people. All right. Our next caller is Chris from San Francisco. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. I appreciate the show. I've learned quite a bit from you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
My question, sir, is, I'm going to keep it very simple. The Calvinist believes that that men are completely unable and probably even worse, unwilling to come to repentance and to come to faith. And so it's all of God's doing. And so my question to you is, if that's the case, then is faith truly a condition, or is it just a consequence of, of God rescuing someone from eternity in hell?
Well, those two options define the difference between Calvinism and historic Christianity. Historic Christianity always taught that faith is a condition for salvation. Calvinism teaches that faith is a result of election and of God causing someone to pass from death into life, and then they will believe. This is the Calvinist teaching, that regeneration, which is a big word that means being born again, regeneration precedes faith. And the historic teaching of the church has always been faith precedes regeneration. So this is like the dividing line, if I could borrow something from James White, a phrase, the dividing line between Calvinism and Christianity of the past, before Augustine, the first 300 years, and in the Bible. In the Bible, regeneration is always presented as a result of faith. Calvinism teaches, no, faith is a result of regeneration, because they say you're dead in trespasses and sins until God brings you to life. And since you're dead in trespasses and sins, of course, you can't do anything. You can't have faith. So God has to bring you alive first, and then you can repent. Then you can have faith. In fact, if he brings you to life, you inevitably will. And that's
Are there any examples in the Bible where we can see where someone shows interest in being reconciled with God, as opposed to what the Calvinist says, where we utterly, we are utterly against all that God has and God requires, and we, even if we were able to, is what they say, right? The total depravity. Even if we were able to, we wouldn't want it. Are there any examples that you know of in Scripture where you can see someone who obviously isn't able, but at least longs reconciliation?
Well, we mentioned Cornelius a moment ago. Cornelius had never understood or heard or received the gospel when he's introduced to us at the beginning of Acts 10, yet he's seeking God. He's giving gifts of charity. He's praying. And his prayers are not just pagan prayers. They're prayers to the true God. In fact, an angel from the true God comes and says, your prayers have been heard. And God has got a gift for you. And that is, you go send some men to bring this guy named Peter, and he'll tell you these words by which you can be saved. Now, it's suggested he is not saved yet. And then when Peter came and preached the gospel, then we see the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So they definitely got saved at that time. But the man was seeking God in a way that was apparently pleasing to God before he ever heard of Peter and before he knew about Jesus. So, sure. But not only there. There's many, many cases. Lydia in Acts chapter 16 was a woman who was said to be a worshiper of God. And when she met Paul, It says the Lord opened her mind or to pay heed, or opened her heart to pay heed to what Paul was saying. So she heard the gospel and got saved. But before she did, she's described as a worshiper of God. You know, well, what's a worshiper of God but someone who's trying to worship God? You know, when Calvinists say that until you're born again, you're an enemy of God and you hate God and you won't even seek God, well, I don't think they get out much. You know, I think these guys are in ivory towers and seminaries making up doctrines that don't correspond with reality. I know lots of people who aren't born again yet who seem like they're interested in finding God. Maybe they're not seeking with all their heart. Maybe some of them are. If they are, then I do believe that they will find him. But even those who are not seeking him with their whole heart, in many cases, they're not the least bit opposed to him. You know, they're not enemies of God. They're still trying to sort out what's true and so forth. They haven't figured it out yet. But there's lots of people who, before they became Christians, were seeking God for a long time and then found him when they found Christ. So, you know, if the Calvinist says that a person who hasn't been born again yet doesn't have any interest in God, well, that's true of some people, but it certainly isn't true of all people. And it doesn't. And the statement has no support from the scripture.
So then how can someone be what I've heard called as moderate Calvinists or, you know, 4-point Calvinists?
They can be that if they don't know what Calvinism means. And I know this because of my own experience. I was raised in a Baptist church, and we were not Calvinist, but I think virtually everyone in the church would have thought that they're partly Calvinist. You know, I think we would have said we're about 3-point Calvinist. I remember one of my Calvary Chapel pastors described himself as perhaps 3.5-point Calvinist. Now, in saying that, I mean, there's lots of people like that. There's some say they're 4-point Calvinists, and the point they don't accept is limited atonement. But if a person accepts any point of Calvinism, they're pretty much obligated to take the other 4 too. Not because, you know, some Calvinist is standing there cracking a whip over them saying you must do this, but because of logic. If the first point of Calvinism is true, there's no way that the other points cannot be true. And so you're either a 5-point Calvinist or you're not a Calvinist at all. And if you think you're a 3-point or 4-point Calvinist, it's only because you're not understanding any of the points the way the Calvinists really believe them. And so, in other words, by misunderstanding Calvinism, you could be a 3- or 4-point Calvinist. I'm sorry we're out of time, but it's a good call. I appreciate your call. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and we'll hopefully be talking to you again on Monday. God bless you.